have you with us today at Blue Valley, the Antioch campus. Haven't you been blessed by what the worship team has done today? They've done a super job. I believe that there are enough people on stage today that they outnumber my first church that I pastored. Honestly, they have really been pouring in a lot of time into their work, and we appreciate not only what they've offered today, but what they will offer to us in the coming weeks. Well, I guess I'm most, like most everybody, I really love Christmas. I do. And I probably a lot like most people my age, in that when I was a boy in the late 60s and early 70s, I kind of marked time through the Christmas season by paying attention to what was on television. The things like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus is Coming to Town, Frosty the Snowman, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, all of those things kind of marked how close we were getting to Christmas. Now, because of when I grew up, I had to look in this thing. Those of you who are younger are going to think I'm making this up. I had to look this thing called the TV Guide. It was a booklet that you bought every week about like that, and it told us what we could get on the three channels that you could pick up at my house. And so I'd go through there and I would look for all of these different holiday specials so that I would know when I needed to get up and turn the channel like an idiot. You know, back then we didn't have remote controls or anything, like at least my family didn't have remote control. We barely had running water. But I'd get up and turn the channel so I'd know when to tune in. Now, the granddaddy of them all, and I think this is still the case, I think you'd agree with me, is a Charlie Brown Christmas. Everybody loves a Charlie Brown Christmas. We still watch it. It's 53 years old. This year it'll be the 53rd showing of a Charlie Brown Christmas this year. And I think we recognize by now that a Charlie Brown Christmas really wasn't written for children. It wasn't made for children. Children enjoyed it. But we understand that there was a deeper, more profound theme that was being unpacked there. The idea that Christmas was much more than the commercialized mess that the world had made it in Charlie Brown's life, that instead it was about a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So that when Linus is reading Luke chapter 2, he's not reading it to kids, he's reading it to us to remind us of what was important. Now, Charles Schulz, who created the Peanuts cartoons, frequently packed deeper meaning in these little kids' cartoons. And frequently that deeper meaning exposed Christian truth. Charles Schulz, at least early on in his life, earlier in his life, less so later, was a committed Christian, a Christ follower, and he really packed into these little cartoons religious meaning, always letting us know that these children's characters were pointing to realities beyond themselves. Well, that's something that the Bible does, except it does it in a much more direct and profound way. And the technical term for describing what the Bible does in expanding these broader themes, the technical term is typology. And I want to talk to you before we get started today about what typology is, because it's really going to inform the entire message series. Let me start by telling you what typology is not. It is not allegory. Allegory is where you read something and then project a meaning onto that which did not exist in that original something. And people do that with Scripture all the time. Years ago, I was reading a commentary on the book of Genesis. A commentary is a book about a Bible book by a scholar. And I was reading a commentary on the book of Genesis, and this guy who was writing this really got kind of wrapped up in trying to draw line-to-line correlations between the ark and the cross of Jesus. So he talked about the wood being the same, which I don't know how you can figure that out, but he talked about the wood being the same and all of that. What he was doing was imagining something onto that particular text of Scripture which really didn't exist. So that's allegory. Typology is not allegory. Typology is also not comparison. Now, comparison is a valuable thing to do, where we see something in one part of Scripture and we compare it to something that we see in another part of Scripture. And that's something that is okay to do. In fact, we're going to do a little bit of that today, but typology is not comparison. Let me tell you what typology is. Typology is the understanding that the Old Testament narratives, or the stories themselves, for lack of a better word, the Old Testament narratives institutions, people, events, foreshadow something that we see in the New Testament. And frequently that connection that is foreshadowed is of Jesus Christ himself. So in other words, typology is not projecting onto something a meaning that is not there. It is revealing a meaning that didn't previously seem to be there. And the way you know it's okay to do that is when the New Testament itself does it. The New Testament will say, this is a fulfillment of this. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is telling you how you are to read the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals. It's saying those things were a type of what was fulfilled ultimately in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament will tell you to do that. And we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at how the New Testament tells us to look at certain Old Testament personalities. And the person that we are going to start with is David. And today we're going to see that Jesus is a true and better version of who David was. Jesus is the true and better David. And we're going to do that by making two comparisons and then one typological connection. Okay, so we're going to make two comparisons first, which we can, you know, be encouraged by, but then we're going to make one direct connection that the New Testament tells us that we're to make. All right? And we're going to do that by looking at 1 Samuel 17. Would you find 1 Samuel 17 in your copies of God's Word? Here's something I discovered. I discovered when I was going over my notes this week for this message that, to my knowledge, in 22 years, almost 23 years, of being a lead pastor preaching week in, week out, in almost 33 years of being in vocational ministry, I have never preached on this event, David and Goliath. I'm afraid to admit that. I'm afraid that my license to preach will be taken away from me. Because what preacher worth his salt has not preached from this passage? Well, me, except I've done it once now at 9:30. So I'm really practiced and rehearsed. We're ready to go. All right, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 and see there how Jesus is a true and better David. But let's first make sure that we are familiar with all the goings on in 1 Samuel 17. The chapter opens with these armies opposing one another, setting on the hillsides across a valley, the Valley of Elah. And we're told that they've been there for quite some time, refusing to engage one another. The reason they're refusing tactically to engage one another is that to cede the high ground and go down into the valley would open you up to being slaughtered by those who were on the high ground. And so they were kind of at a stalemate there and looking at one another across the valley. And so since they could not engage one another, lest they actually bring about their own death, they resorted to taunting one another. Now that cracks me up. The fact that you have these armies, you know, one another, across a valley. In fact, the really warped, weird person in me kind of gets in my head Monty Python's Holy Grail and the Frenchman, you know, all of that stuff, taunting the silly English kniggets who are down below. But I'm not drawn there ultimately because of the one doing the taunting by the Philistines, a man Goliath, and he is a formidable presence. Scripture tells us he's almost 10 feet tall. He is arrayed in this almost impenetrable armor. He has incredible, awesome, frightening weaponry. And he is coming out daily in an effort to engage the people of Israel. And look at what he says in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17. He, Goliath, stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So I want you to put yourself in this situation. You've got a dude that's almost 10 feet tall. He is 3 feet taller than Kevin Durant. He makes LeBron James look like a baby. This dude is huge. He's big. He's armored. He's got incredible weaponry. And he's saying, send me somebody, and we'll fight representatively, and winner takes all. Are you volunteering? No, no, amen. Somebody felt the Holy Spirit of God. Of course not. Of course not. And you can imagine how frightened the men of Israel were. Look at what they say in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 17. All of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, this is kind of humorous, really. Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to define Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. He'll not have to pay taxes anymore. Somebody ought to do this. Who's up for it? Not me. Will you do it? I bet you there's a big reward. Which one of you guys are going to go out and do it? Because there's no way I'm going to do it. Everybody was rightfully frightened at the prospect of one-on-one engaging this man, except for one boy, probably a teenager, who was bringing food for his brothers who were in the army and a gift for the king, King Saul. And he hears all of this. And in verse 26, this one, David, said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? So he's asking, tell me again what the prize is. And then he gets down to it. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Ultimately, David lets us know what is motivating him is not the promise of reward. What's motivating him is the reproach that is being brought on the people of God, because this ungodly pagan was causing the people of God to cower in fear. Well, word of David's bravery reaches King Saul, and so he is brought to King Saul to talk to him. And basically they say to David, "What you tell him what you have just told us." And so in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. Now, can you imagine Saul right there? You know, this guy saying, I can go out and fight him. And he says, you know, this reminds me of the time when I was a shepherd. Oh, boy. This kid does not get it, all right? So this is what he does. But your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And then he says, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, at this point, you are free to say, what a naive, cocky little brat. Thinks he can go out, pull all of this off, when steeled men of war won't go do it. You're free to think that, except for verse 37. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He's saying, the one who's going to do this isn't me. The one who's going to do this is God. This is a reproach against God, what you're allowing to go on. And I believe God will use me to bring that reproach to an end. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So he's permitted to go. And initially, Saul, seeing things from the flesh like he tended to do, said, you need to try on my armor. Well, the scriptures tell us Saul was a big guy. I mean, Saul was almost a giant, could be considered a giant himself, and that armor wouldn't fit David. And he says, no, I can't do that. And so we all know what he did. He went to the brook, he got 5 smooth stones, put it in his slingshot, and he goes out to engage Goliath. Well, Goliath initially thinks it's a joke. This kid's not coming out to fight me. That's not real. But when he figures out that it's real, he goes out to meet David. And we see what happens in verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And so we figure out that David is 3-0 in the NFL, having defeated the Lions, the Bears, and the Giants. Oh, man. Okay. Now, moving on. Moving right along. We see that David has prevailed. We see that he is being elevated in the eyes of the people. And we know from this point on that he grows and grows and grows in influence until ultimately, many years later, he is crowned as king over Israel. And so we see these things in the life of David in 1 Samuel 17. Remember, I want to make two comparisons, and then I want to make the one typological connection that the New Testament tells us to make here. And I think you'll see how all of this works. First comparison. From this passage, we can deduce, see, compare Jesus as a shepherd to David. And so we see that Jesus is a true and better shepherd than David. When challenged, David drew upon his experience as a shepherd. And we know that this experience early on in his life as a shepherd continued to stay with David, and he would draw from it spiritual truths, ultimately writing one of the most comforting passages of Scripture in all of the Bible, where he compared himself as a shepherd and thought about himself as a shepherd to how God takes care of his people, and wrote in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, we know that ultimately Jesus is that true and better shepherd of which Psalm 23 ultimately points. And Jesus himself said in John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Because Jesus is a true and better shepherd, we have no need to ever fear that we will be separated from him. And Paul says very triumphantly at the end of Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure," this is what he says, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, nothing, I am sure that nothing will" what? "Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus our Lord." Because Jesus is the shepherd of his people perfectly, we never have need to fear. He's always with us. He's always caring for us. And that's a comparison that gives me great comfort. I can try to run from Jesus as one of his sheep, but he will always find me and bring me to himself. Jesus then, by way of comparison, can be understood to be a true and better shepherd than David. Here's the second comparison. Jesus is the true and better victor than David. See, what's taking place between David and Goliath is a representative battle. Goliath goes out representing the Philistines. But David goes out as a representative of God's people and defeats a foe that they were incapable of defeating themselves. By the power of God, defeating this one who was bringing reproach on the people of God. Therefore, the victory that David won became the victory for God's people. And we can see clearly how that compares to what Christ Jesus did on the cross for us. Jesus was the representative for all of sinful humanity on the cross. And because he went to battle against sin on the cross, and because he defeated the power of sin on the cross, we are able to share in his victory. Paul puts it like this: the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. But even more forcefully in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." And so we see, by way of comparison, that Jesus is a true and better shepherd. The New Testament doesn't force us, but it says you can make that comparison. True and better shepherd. He's a true and better victor. The New Testament doesn't say that, but we are free by way of comparison to see that. But here's what the New Testament does. Here's where it says, when you look at David, you need to go forward from David's life and see Jesus as a true and better what David was. So here's the typological connection, the one that New Testament tells us to make. Jesus is a true and better king than David. A true and better king. When Israel thought of David, they didn't think of David the shepherd. They didn't think of David the giant killer. They didn't think of David the poet. They thought of David the king. And they began to look forward to the one promised to them, who would be the fulfillment of David's kingship, the true and better version of David's kingship. That person was called the Messiah. And they had a term that was used frequently in the first century when the Gospels were written and when these events took place, a term which would be used to identify and look toward that true and better king. That phrase is Son of David. Guess what the first thing we learn about Jesus is? In the first sentence of the New Testament, that he is a son of David. And I did a very, very quick study of the book of Matthew a few weeks ago, and I was able to see six different times when son of David was used of Jesus, and not once does Jesus refuse the connection. He actually says, "You're right. I am the true and better king." So with that connection made, let's think back to 1 Samuel 17. Saul had been a failure as a leader. Such a failure, and such a sinner that he had been removed in judgment as king by God. And God sent out the prophet Samuel to a household in the town of Bethlehem to the house of a man named Jesse, and was told, "There you will find the one who will be a better king than Saul, a person after my own heart." And we, of course, probably are aware that Samuel looked at all the brothers, and not one of them was the one. But then there was this one, the little one, nobody thought about. He was forgotten. He was out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says to Jesse, "You bring him here too." And he does. And then privately, with the rest of the world completely unaware what is going on, that little boy, David, is anointed to be king. And so, when David comes to the people of God in 1 Samuel 17, they aren't aware that a king has come. It's anonymous. They're not aware that this one that they would largely overlook was the one who would be their new king. They did not recognize him as king because he had not yet been revealed to be king. Well, what does John tell us in John chapter 1? He tells us the true light which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. When Christ came to that stable in Bethlehem, no one knew except a handful of those who had received special revelation from God. No one knew that that was the king. But he was more than just a human king, and thus the reason why he was the true and better king. Because this king was not just any ordinary person. This king was God in human flesh. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then later on in John 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in that olive skin of a wiggling infant was a true and better king than David. Because that wiggling little infant was the incarnate Son of God. You'd say, okay, well, that's a good reminder. I think God intends for this to be more than just a reminder for us. Because perhaps more so than any time, any point in my lifetime, it's obvious that people are looking for a king. We are frightened and we are discouraged, or we are arrogant and so certain of our own enlightenment that we are looking for a king that is not God. We need somebody to come in and take charge. The problem is not that we are looking for a king in this world. The problem is that we are looking for false and lesser kings. Kings that either do our bidding and therefore enslave us to our desires, or kings to whom we give up freedom and enslave us to them. All of those will leave us wanting. But the King Jesus, who's come, is the true and better King, the only King ultimately that we need. And the message of Christmas is that 2,000 years ago on a Bethlehem night, that King, a true and better King, came to make us his own. He'll never lose us. He's fought and defeated our greatest foe in sin. And there's no king like him. And every person here needs him. And if you've not met him and surrendered to him as your king, don't leave here today without having done so. Let's talk to God about it right now. Would you join me in prayer, please?